It's always a privilege and a joy to stand before you and open the Word of the Lord together. When we think upon the sovereignty and the providence of God, it was definitely God's providence that we have this particular passage of Scripture on First Sunday. Some of you were probably having some minor panic attack when you saw that we're looking at 26 verses in Hebrews, but we have lunch afterwards, so that's our, we're gonna get it in, I promise, we're going to get it in. If you looked at the note-taking guide, you probably, we'll get through it, I promise, we'll get through it. It is a, I have been looking forward to this one. Every sermon is has its own unique challenge to put together, and I struggled with this one, not because the content was hard to understand, but because there's so much here, and we have so little time. This is one that we could just go all day. And so, in a way, that's kind of what we're going to do. We will come back tonight, and we will look at this same passage of Scripture. So that was the only way I could convince myself not to chase all the rabbits. We'll chase those tonight. So to understand the full exhortation of the author here to not harden our hearts, as the sermon title says, requires us to look at a much larger section. This is one big argument, one big point that the author of Hebrews is trying to make. So in order to stay on target, there's so many rich rabbit trails and side paths that we're going to have to bypass in order to stay on track. But that will be the topic of our time together tonight. So if this text raises a question for you that we don't answer this morning, then come back tonight. Feel free to ask the question to make sure that we cover it tonight, or there'll be some time tonight for you to ask questions maybe that come to mind as we go through this. It's going to be fun and beneficial, so I hope that you will plan to join us back here at 5 to dive even deeper into this text. But the application for today's text is really pretty easy to spot. It's right there front and center. Our text today begins with a clear exhortation, a clear command or warning, and that is, do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. Now, even though the warning is clear, that doesn't mean it's simple, and that doesn't mean it's simplistic. Rather, as we'll see as we flesh this out, this is both the warning to not harden your hearts is both theologically deep and deeply challenging for all of us. Our text begins in verse 7 with the transition word therefore, at which point we must always ask the question, what is the therefore there for? Why is it there? It's always pointing back to something. So, next week, remember, Brother Tony and I have been trading off, and I have thoroughly enjoyed working together and doing this. Next week, we'll back up slightly, and Tony will help us better understand what has just come before this in the beginning of chapter 3. But just to give you a quick overview, what we've seen up to this text is that Jesus is the ultimate Word. He is the ultimate Savior. He is the Son of God, taking on flesh to become the ultimate sacrifice, a greater prophet than the angels and a greater priest than Moses. So because Christ is ultimate, we must not harden our hearts, but rather renounce our sin, recognize our inability to work our own righteousness, and pursue rest in His perfect work on our behalf. The author makes this case by quoting Psalm 95, which Brother Jacob read for us earlier in verses 7 through 11. Again, we heard that just a few moments ago. And he quotes that. One of the ways in Hebrew or in Jewish literature that we know something is important is if it's repeated. To emphasize, in English, in modern English, we would use bold letters or italics, right, to highlight something. This is important. Pay attention to this to add emphasis. In Jewish literature, they repeat it. And so the fact that it says over and over and over again, that quote from Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11, Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. If you hear these words, do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. Means that's important. That's the central theme here. So let's look in verses 7 through 11 of Hebrews chapter 3 and hear what the word of the Lord says, what the author of Hebrews lays out for us. So let's look at the beginning here. Here's the clear exhortation. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now, this is a timeless warning that we need to sit up and pay attention to. We need to sit up and take note of. It was true of the people of Israel in the wilderness. We'll flesh this out a little bit more tonight. This is one of those rabbit trails that I'm resisting going down. But who wrote Psalm 95? Or David did. So David repeats that warning to the Israelites in his own time. And then we have the author of Hebrews repeating David's words to the church. So we know that this warning is timeless. We must be on guard that we do not harden our hearts against Him. For just like in our last warning that we looked at against drifting from Christ, if we harden our hearts against Him and against His salvation, then there's no hope left. To whom else will we turn? This then begs the question, if we're to make sure that we do not harden our hearts against the Lord, what does that mean? What does it mean to have a hard heart? What is a hard heart? And how do we avoid it? So from this passage, I want to point out three symptoms of a hard heart, an example of hardness of heart, and the result of having a hard heart. And then we'll conclude with the remedies for a hard heart, or preventative maintenance, if you will, how to not harden your heart. So symptom number one, in verse 12, we see hardened heart equated with an unbelieving heart, tied directly to unbelief. Look at verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 3. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. A hard heart is here described as evil and unbelieving. Now, this description of unbelieving is describing more than just ignorance. This is not someone who doesn't believe because they don't know. That's not really what the author is talking about, although that's true. That is unbelief. But unbelief here is much more than that. Here we have specifically talking about someone who hears the gospel and knows about Jesus, knows who He is, and yet rebels against His lordship. Here the author is writing to professing believers. He's writing to a church, a group of people who claim to be followers of Christ, at least in the main, that's his audience. And so his warning here is to ensure that we are not giving God merely lip service, that we're not just going through the motions of religion, all the while maintaining a heart that is actually in opposition to God, in opposition to His Word, or living a life that is contrary to His Word, saying one thing and doing another. This symptom, the heart that does not believe, cannot believe, will not believe, will not submit to Christ's Lordship, goes hand in hand with the second symptom, in fact, coming in the same verse. How do we know that a heart is hard? How do we know that a heart is being hardened? Well, a hardened heart will lead you to fall away from God. Symptom number two is drifting. Unbelief and drifting go hand in hand. Again, in verse 12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Where does a hard heart, where does an unbelieving heart lead? Away from God. This is true in a in a couple ways. In one sense, this is true of a believer walking in sin. The one who knows what is right and yet chooses wrong. Who knows that an action will not please God and yet does it anyway. Such actions lead your heart away from God, to be sure. But a believer indwelt by the Holy Spirit will not continue in sin unfazed, cannot continue in sin unfazed. Remember John's warning in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning either sees him or knows him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep sinning because he's been born of God. The one indwelt by the Spirit who abides in God and whom the Spirit of God abides in will not continue in sin unrepentantly, will not drift away fully and finally. We see, consider Paul's words in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? It's a good question. The answer to that question is an emphatic question. You can't. You can't. Though the believer may wander in sin for a time, repentance is a mark of genuine faith. Repentance is a mark of genuine fellowship with God. But, same as the warning against drifting in chapter 2, the one who is led away from God fully and finally is a picture not of a true believer losing his or her salvation, but a false professor who's giving up the charade. The reality is either you're growing in sanctification, either you're pursuing Christ, or you are drifting away from him. You're either walking towards him or you're walking away from him. Like an unmoored boat, there's no such thing as being stationary in this life. Either you're moving towards Christ or you are moving away from him. There's no neutrality. Either you're following him or you're resisting him. Either you believe in him or you reject him. Either you have a believing heart or an unbelieving heart. The evil, unbelieving heart will not walk in sanctification, but will drift from what he or she has heard. And if not for the intercession of Christ in their life, that person, the evil, unbelieving heart, will drift away entirely, will walk away entirely. Again, we go back to the words of 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. They went out from us, talking about the Antichrist, the false teachers, the false professors. They went out from us. They left the church. They broke away. They walked away from the faith, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might be complained that they are not all of us. What John was saying there is these people who had professed faith and then walked away from Christ, their abandoning their faith was proof that their faith was never genuine to begin with, was proof that they were merely going through the motions. It was a charade. They'd never had a heart changed by the gospel. They'd never been transformed. They did not have the Spirit abiding in them. The hardened heart does not believe, will not believe. And though it may linger around Christ and his church for a season, it's ultimately demonstrated or revealed by drifting away. And one of the evidences of drifting away from Christ, hardening your heart, turning your back on him, against turning your back on the truth of the gospel, is a growing callousness towards sin. A hardened heart is marked by callous towards sin. Symptom number 3. Look at verse 13. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. It promises what it cannot deliver. It promises what it cannot produce or provide. And the more you believe the lie, and the more you surround yourself with others who believe the lie, the more the lie becomes the norm. We know this to be true experientially. We know this to be true in real life, right? I mean, have you ever heard the phrase an acquired taste? What is an acquired taste? Something that was offensive originally, and yet the more you do it, the more you become accustomed to it until eventually you like it, right? That's what an acquired taste is. If we're not careful, we can acquire, sin can become an acquired taste. Something that originally created guilt and shame within us, the more we refuse to obey God and the more we give ourselves to sin, the more callous our hearts become to the guilt and shame associated with it. The more you do something that you know you shouldn't do, the less and less guilt you often feel, right? We build calluses on our heart when we attempt to shield our sin from the exposing light of God's Word. Jesus himself said a man cannot serve two masters. The more you hold on to your sin, the more you persist in walking in it, the more committed to it you become. Spoiler alert, and we'll get to it shortly, but in this same verse we see that we need one another in order to rip those calluses off. We need one another to refocus, to correct course, to keep running the race of faith. We were designed to do this in community. The more you dwell on that which is sinful, the more you want it. And the more skewed your worldview becomes and your heart becomes callous, not only toward the guilt of sin, but towards the grace of God and the things of God in general. An unwillingness to root out sin is therefore a symptom of a hardened heart. And there are many great examples of this, but the author here uses specifically the people of Israel wandering in the wilderness as a case study in hardness of heart. So the example of a hardened heart is the people of Israel. Look in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15. As it is said, again, this is a quotation from Psalm 95, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt by Moses, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened." So he uses the people of Israel, whom the original audience would have been very familiar with this story, to illustrate his point. Just think back to the Exodus, the people of Israel in Egypt, and then leaving Egypt and headed into the wilderness, headed to the promised land. The people of Israel witnessed the plagues done to the Egyptians, right? They witnessed it. They lived it. They saw, for example, the final plague, the blood of the lamb on the doorpost, and the angel of the Lord sparing those who were covered by the blood of the lamb, and the firstborn in the house of all those who did not was killed. They saw that. They witnessed it. They witnessed God's deliverance from Egypt by the hand of Moses, of the entire nation of the people of Israel from Egypt, and the blessing of God in the spoil given them of the Egyptians. And they witnessed God rescue them at the Red Sea by parting the waters that they might walk across dry land and then drowning their enemies who tried to follow. As they wandered in the wilderness, they ate manna from heaven and quail in abundance. They drank water from the rock. They were led by a visible pillar of cloud, smoke by day and fire by night. They saw the presence of the Lord descend upon and dwell within the tabernacle, and Moses' face shine after he had been in the presence of the Lord. And yet, what did they do? They grumbled against God. They complained. And they pined for the things of Egypt. The foods that they had left and the spices that they had left. They made idols to worship. And ultimately, despite all God had done to bring them to the borders of the promised land, when they saw the men that lived there, they refused to enter the promised land because of the people that were there that God had already promised He was going to deliver them from. So despite all of this, they did not enter God's promised rest because of unbelief. Because when push come to shove, they doubted God's word. They knew of God. They knew what He was capable of. And they had seen His deliverance over and over and over again, but they did not believe Him. They didn't trust Him. And their lack of faith meant they were prevented from entering the promised land. God had promised them rest from their journey and a home of their own in the land of Canaan. And that generation of people were not allowed to enter because of their unbelief, because their hearts were hardened against God and His Word. And the example of Israel makes clear that the result of hardness of heart eventually, inevitably, is always the same. It's exclusion from God's promised rest. Look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 19. So we see they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Skip down to chapter 4, verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest. As He has said, as I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has spoken somewhere, He has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again in this passage He said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again He appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. They were unable to enter because of unbelief. So the encouragement here is, you better believe. Because if you persist and harden in a hard heart, eventually you will be excluded from God's promised rest. Israel was locked out of the promised rest in the promised land, so too will those be who harden their heart today be excluded from the ultimate rest, the even better rest from all of our efforts in Christ. If Israel's rebellion against God's leadership through Moses punishable by exclusion from His promised rest, how much more sure and how much more severe is the punishment for those who harden their hearts toward the Son of God Himself and the better covenant that He brings? The ultimate rest. God rested on the seventh day of creation, not because He was tired, but because He was finished. His work was done. God gave the people of Israel the Sabbath command as the sign of the Mosaic covenant to remind them of the true and final rest that was coming. When the Sabbath was over, every week, remember they did this every week? When the Sabbath was over, guess what happened the next day? You went to work. The work resumed. The work began again. Because that was not the final rest. There was a final rest, an ultimate rest that was still coming. Just like the sacrifice. When the sacrifice was made, then it had to be made again and again and again and again, over and over and over again, as a picture that there was a better sacrifice that was needed, an ultimate sacrifice that was coming. It was a reminder that the people needed, or that we awaited, something better, something ultimate, something only God could deliver. And the ultimate rest promised in Genesis and typified or foreshadowed in Exodus is found in Christ, fulfilled in Christ, whose final words from the cross were what? It is finished. It's finished. The work is done. He did the work of righteousness that the law showed for generations that man could not do. He lived the perfect life and then laid it down as the payment for the sin of all who would come to him in repentance, trusting in his grace. That's why in Galatians, Paul goes, why would you go back to the old covenant? You can't keep the old covenant. Why would you go back to working under the law of Moses? That was a picture of the fact that you needed something better and the work has been done in Christ. The rest has been purchased, secured for you. Why would you go back and try to work on your own? That doesn't make any sense. To those who come to Christ in repentance and faith, to them He offers the ultimate rest from all their works by exchanging His perfect record of righteousness for our sin debt and then paying that sin debt off in full. The blood of the Lamb shed on the cross. That's the gospel. And if you hear it and understand it, and then you harden your heart against it, choose the world over obedience to Christ, choose sin over repentance, then what else can you expect but to be excluded from the ultimate rest in Christ? We act shocked that Jesus speaks so often of the reality of hell. Why would a loving God send anyone to hell? We ignore the fact that Christ has finished the work on our behalf. If you turn your back on Him, what else do you expect? What else is there? To what else will you turn? To whom else will you turn? The rest that the author of Hebrews talks about here is the fact that the work is done. The work is done. Look at verses 8 through 10 of Hebrews chapter 4. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Again, that's another one of those rabbit trails that we'll get to tonight. Why do we not keep the Sabbath the same way the Old Testament saints did? Well, we'll talk about this more in depth tonight. But the short answer is because we have a greater rest in Christ. We don't need the picture because we have reality. The law says, do this and live. But no one can do that perfectly. No one can keep the law perfectly. James chapter 2, verse 10 makes this explicitly clear. He says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet fails in one point is a lawbreaker, is guilty. Whether you break one law or all the laws, you are a lawbreaker and you are liable to God's judgment. None of us can keep the whole law. So Christ came and did it for us. Christ came and did the work for us. He is the ultimate Savior. He didn't just do some of the work. He did all of the work. He didn't just make you savable. If you are in Christ, He came to save. He did it all. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. To trust in Him is to rest from all your work under the law, knowing that it is finished in Christ. Christ provides the ultimate rest. We don't have to depend on our own efforts to be good enough to earn God's favor, we have to trust in Christ who was good enough for us. This was the rest that the Old Testament saints looked forward to all along. This was the rest that they had put their hope in. And they were reminded of every week when they kept the Sabbath day. So then it's important that we do not have hard hearts. But we're still going to struggle with sin, right? None of us is going to be perfect. So how do we resist our hearts being hardened? What are the remedies against falling into this pattern or drifting from the truth? What is the remedy for the person here who's not a believer? If you do not know Christ as Savior, then hear the call today to repent and believe and be saved. Do not harden your hearts against such a great salvation because there is no other salvation. The only possible salvation from the just penalty of the sin that's present in all of us, in all of our hearts. If you're struggling with conviction of sin or a lack of repentance, or if you know that you're not walking with Christ today, then I would invite you to come and talk to myself or Brother Tony or Brother Michael. After our service or over lunch or one day this week, we would love to sit down and pray with you, help you answer whatever question, whatever God's placed on your heart, that you might settle this in your heart today. Repent and believe today. Do not harden your hearts. Though a hard heart will lead you to exclusion from God's promised rest, if you persist in it, if you are alive and breathing today, it is not yet hopeless. The first remedy for a hardened heart is faith. Look back at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they, with an evil, unbelieving heart, shall not enter my rest. We who have believed do enter that rest. Faith is remedy number one. That's the key. If those who disbelieve are excluded from God's rest, then the clear and obvious remedy is to believe. Those who believe can have joy in the midst of any circumstance in this life when they think about the rest they have in Christ. Notice the present tense of those verbs. That rest is something we can have now. In its fullness when Christ returns, absolutely. In its perfection. But it's not something that's only future. We have, those who are in Christ have rest today. We who have believed enter that rest. Amen. Praise the Lord. Christ is the ultimate Savior, and He will turn away none who humbly come to Him in faith. Repent and believe and be saved. The second remedy against the hardening of the heart is God's Word. Look at verses 11 and 12. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. Again, we see the idea that this is not something that's once and done in the past, but this is supposed to be the ongoing attitude for the believer. We are to strive to enter that rest. We are to pursue Christ. And how do we do that? Well, first and foremost, through His Word. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. How do we walk in obedience and not disobedience? Well, we stay in the Word. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit and joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's another one of those rabbit trails we'll chase tonight. Many people often try to allegorize this passage and make distinctions that go beyond what the author's intention is here. The author's point here is very simple. Don't think too hard. We don't want to miss the forest for the trees. The idea here is that God sees you, all of you, and all you have done, and His Word cuts all the way through. There's nothing that you can hide or squirrel away or compartmentalize that the light of His truth cannot expose. It penetrates all the way to the depths of your soul. Read the Word. Study the Word. Memorize the Word. Hear the Word preached. Believe the Word. And trust me, if you devote yourself to the Word of God, it can and will cut all the way to the roots of sin in your life. How do we root out that remnant of indwelling sin? Go to the Word. Go to the Word. There's no darkness so dark that the light of the truth of the gospel cannot dispel. Trust His Word to guide your steps and inform your mind and direct your hearts and affections. The heart that is stirred by the Word of God cannot be hardened against it. The third remedy is accountability with brothers and sisters. Look at verse 13 again. I told you we were coming back to this. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. How do we not be deceived by sin? By exhorting one another. We mentioned this one a few moments ago. We need to lean on one another. We were designed to follow Christ in community. You can't do this at home by yourself in the little echo chamber that you have created where no one can speak truth into, where you insulate what you believe from anybody else's opinion or from what, more importantly, from what the Word of God says. A few chapters from now, he'll circle back to this idea, saying we should, what is probably the more famous or the more well-known exhortation in Hebrews, that we should spur one another on to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. Why should we not neglect to meet together as a church? Because right here in verse 3, that's how we avoid the deceitfulness of sin. Isolation from the body of Christ is fertile ground for heresy and spiritual sloth. We are commanded to worship together in community, to fellowship together in community, to devote ourselves to the Word and the prayer together in community, to follow Christ in community. Because it's a whole lot easier for me to justify my sin than for you to justify it. I can justify anything, right? If I want to, I can justify that. We can all justify our own sin. It's a lot easier for someone else to see it. It's a whole lot easier for someone outside of me to point out my blind spots or the areas that I need to grow in or to recognize it. And the flip side of that is also true. Accountability goes two ways. It's a lot easier for someone else sometimes to look and to see spiritual fruit in my life, to encourage me, to see and to recognize my giftings or ministry opportunities than it is for me to see them myself. We need one another. It's much harder for your heart to be hardened by sin if your life and walk are guarded by other believers in the church. We guard one another. We encourage one another, and we protect one another from being deceived by sin. Number four, remedy against hardness of heart is perseverance. Spirit-led perseverance. Look at verse 14 of chapter 3. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. The telltale sign or way to distinguish between belief and unbelief is perseverance. This is the direct opposite of drifting, directly opposed to drifting. The ultimate, just like the unbelieving heart will ultimately drift away from God, the heart that believes it has genuine fellowship with God will persevere to the end. The ultimate fruit of the Spirit of Christ abiding in me is persevering in faith all the way to the end. Same with Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. Paul writes to Timothy, and he says this is at the end of Paul's life. He's come to the end of his ministry. He knows he's about to be executed, and what does he say? He says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith all the way to the end. What is Paul's encouragement on his deathbed? Perseverance. Why? Because only the Spirit of God can do that. We do not persevere by sheer force of will or self-discipline or determination. Perseverance is in of itself a gift of God. It's the inevitable result of the Spirit of God dwelling within the believer. Those who abide in Christ and He in them will persevere to the end. The famous Baptist slogan, once saved, always saved. Everybody's heard that? All right. Well, I was talking with a friend of mine. Blake and I were talking one day and said, we need to modify that phrase a little bit. Instead of saying once saved, always saved, the better way to say that is if saved, always saved. Because that's the truth. If you are genuinely saved and you are indwelt by the Spirit of God, the fruit that will bear will be that you will follow Him all the way to the end. You will persevere. Not perfection. There will often be the need of repentance and forgiveness, course correction, encouragement by brothers and sisters, conviction by the Word. But the one who has been changed by Christ will persevere to the end. Keep your eye on Christ as the prize and keep following Him. And finally, I heard it said a long time ago, all good sermons are one-point sermons. So here's your one point. Here's your overall takeaway from this text today. If you get nothing else, get this. It is urgent that you enter God's rest. There's an urgency here. Sprinkled throughout this passage. Look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, lest leading you to fall away from the living God. Take care, brothers. Pay attention. Be careful, he's saying. Then in chapter 4, verse 1, again, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Let us fear. Take care. Pay attention. Lest you deceive yourself and fail to reach it. And then again in verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. You see the urgency of this? All the way through this argument that he's building, he keeps coming back to this plea. Pay attention. Follow Christ. Don't be deceived. Don't be distracted. Don't harden your hearts, but pursue holiness. Wake up, pay attention, strive to enter the rest of God, the salvation purchased by Christ on the cross. He did it. It's finished. So may we trust in Him and find true rest. Do not be content with just being near Him or around His people, or knowing about Him, or going to church, or trying to keep the law yourself. Don't be content with going back to what was obviously and always inferior. He dwelt amongst the people of Israel. He did many wondrous things, and yet many of them would not believe. Christ came, fulfilled all the messianic prophecies, but many of the religious leaders actually opposed Him. Likewise, there will be many who stand before God on Judgment Day and say, Lord, Lord, and He will say, depart from me into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels, because I never knew you. As I swore in my wrath, you will not enter my rest. Let us take care that we do not hear those words on that day. Do not be like ignorance. What would a sermon be without a Pilgrim's Progress reference, right? Don't be like ignorance, who made it all the way to the gate of the celestial city and was plucked up and carried back into the cast into the gates of hell. Why? Because he did not enter. He did not get his ticket from the foot of the cross. He tried to go his own way. Ask yourself the question, do you know him? Do you abide in him? Does he abide in you? And is there fruit to prove it? Do you have fellowship with God, or is your heart being hardened toward him? Are you serving Christ, pursuing Christ, growing in holiness? Or are you in love with the world, serving yourself, and hardening your heart against the only source of hope? If not to him, where else will you turn? His promise of rest still stands today. It's not too late, but it will be one day. Repent and believe and find the ultimate rest today. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the promise of rest in you. For those of us who have come to know you and who in whom you abide, Lord, I thank you for the fact that we don't have to rely on our own work, because our own work is worthless. So far short of your standard. But thank you for the rest that we have in you, the rest from all of our labors and our efforts to keep the law and be good enough. Lord, may we serve you out of a heart that loves you and wants to please you and wants to grow in holiness and sanctification, and not because we feel like we have to be, not trying to earn favor or earn our way into your rest. Lord, to trust in our own efforts, in our own works, is to have an evil, hardened, unbelieving heart. Lord, help us to see it, to reject trusting in our own works, but to trust in you and your work alone, knowing that it is finished, that you have done all that is required. You have paid the ultimate price. Lord, may we trust in you. May we seek to live our lives in such a way as to be found good and faithful servants. Simply doing our duty out of love for the one who saved us and who accomplished the goal for us. Lord, if there's anyone here today, those who are here who do not know you, or who are not walking with you, or maybe who are just going through the motions of religion, patting themselves on the back, thinking that they're good to go, Lord, I pray that your word would cut all the way to the depths of the soul and expose the sin of the heart, our need for you, and the hope of the gospel, that what we need, you have accomplished. Or may we turn to you and be saved. Or may we repent, all of us, may we strive to repent of sin and follow you, that we would grow in holiness, that we would guard our hearts against drifting, against becoming complacent in this life, but that we would follow hard after you each and every day, that your light might shine into the darkness around us, that we might, that you might draw others to yourself through us, and Lord, that we might be holy as you are holy. Forgive us where we sin, where we fall short. I pray that your word would convict us of specific areas in life where we are not walking with you, where we are building calluses on our heart. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to encourage one another to love and to good works. Encourage one another to reject sin and sinful patterns and follow you. Lord, we thank you for all that you have done in the gospel, all that you, the work that you did on the cross, and the hope that we have therein. I pray that everything that we sing and do and say this morning, that it would all be to your honor and to your glory. May you humble us, not just now, but as we leave this place. Lord, may we exalt you every moment of every day, in everything that we do. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.